Dr. John E. Grawley, Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Biblical Theological Seminary.
In this hour, we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to give our attention to at least three verses, verses 19, 20, and 21. But also, we want to consider some things preliminary to taking up this passage of Scripture. The passage before us is one of the most explicit statements of the Bible regarding its own origin and nature. And considering the passage in the context of our discussion of the battle for the Bible, we'll attempt to answer four questions about this passage. The first question we will look at briefly, not go into great detail, and that question is the epistle in which the passage is found authentic? And I take this question up because many interpreters, Bible scholars today, question the authenticity of Peter's epistle, his second epistle. And so we'll just look at that question briefly. And then the second question, what is the intended purpose of Peter's epistle? Thirdly, what is the context of the passage under consideration, that is verses 19 through 21? And fourthly, what is the meaning of the passage and its relevance to the present controversy? So first of all, the authenticity of 2 Peter. So it's not my purpose to spend this time with the involved problem of the evidence for and against the inclusion of 2 Peter in the canon. It is important to make brief mention of the problem since we are looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, to supply evidence for the biblical doctrine of inspiration. Obviously, if the book is questionable in its authenticity, then our text is of questionable value in the discussion of what the Bible says about itself. The argument against the inclusion of 2 Peter is based on external and internal factors. First, we'll just look at some of the major external factors that cause some people to question the book. And of course, people such as Martin Luther and even John Calvin during the period of the Reformation questioned the authenticity of Peter's second letter. And so it's not simply a matter of liberals questioning its authenticity. The external evidence in support of a book includes the date and number of citations of the book by different ancient authors, especially apostolic and post-apostolic writers. It also includes evidence of the inclusion or exclusion of the book in various ancient lists, and also what ancient authors tell us about the acceptance or rejection of the book by the ancient church. The fact that 2 Peter is not cited by name until the beginning of the 3rd century by Origen is for some evidence of its late date and of the fact that it did not come from the pen of Peter. Further external evidence in support of its rejection would include its absence from the Moratorian canon of 180 AD and also the Syrian Peshitta, a Syrian version of the Bible that comes from 411 AD. Also, Eusebius of Caesarea includes it among books that he says are contested by the ancient church. Of course, he includes almost all the Catholic epistles in that category. While the case for 2 Peter's inclusion on the basis of external evidence in the New Testament may be less than convincing than that of other books, yet its position in the canon is firmly established. Michael Green comments, and if you want to look at all the evidence, Michael Green has written a book published by Tyndale in 1961 called 2 Peter Reconsidered, and it's a good compilation of all the evidence for 2 Peter's inclusion in the canon. But he says, no book in the canon is so poorly attested among the fathers, yet no excluded book has nearly such weight of backing as 2 Peter. And so there's a wide, wide gap between those books that are excluded from the canon and 2 Peter. While 2 Peter is not quoted by name until Origen cites it six times from the beginning of the 3rd century, yet traces of it can be found in patristic writings much earlier. Green lists all these in his work, 2 Peter Reconsidered, and he mentions authors as early as 95 AD, First Clement, that makes an allusion to 2 Peter. Also, in Cave 7 at Qumran, there was a manuscript found that comes from 135 AD that contains an allusion or a probable allusion to 2 Peter. Its absence from the Moratorian canon could possibly be explained by the fact that the text of the canon was mutilated, and not only 2 Peter, but also 1 Peter is excluded from that list. And it's possible that somewhere along the line, the manuscript of the canon was mutilated by someone, and 2 Peter possibly was in the canon originally. While 2 Peter is not included in the Syrian Peshitta, it is included in the Philoxenian version of 508 in Syria. In fact, it was in the north in Syria where 2 Peter was most questioned, and there are reasons for that. There were certain conditions prevailing at the time the epistle was circulated that would encourage caution in accepting a letter under the Apostle Peter's name. There were those who were circulating spurious letters for their own purposes, and Peter's name was a favorite choice to give these letters acceptance and authority. So people in this early period would write a spurious letter. They would include in the letter some of the events from Peter's life, and they would sign it with Peter's name. And there were a number of letters like this. And so it is not surprising that Peter's second letter then would also be handled with caution. But it's important to realize that while his letter was handled with caution, no one in the early church that we know of rejected the letter. They simply were cautious in accepting it. Another possible factor that clouded the ready acceptance of 2 Peter may have been its limited circulation in the early period. We do know that by the 4th century, it was not only widely accepted, but universally accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. It was not until the Reformation that questions once again were raised as to its authenticity. So far as the internal evidence, the main problem seems to be the difference in style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. As early as the 4th century, Jerome took issue with this difference and posited the argument that Peter used a different amanuensis, a different secretary, in writing 2 Peter. So there is a wide difference in the style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Even Calvin thought it possible that 2 Peter was written by a disciple of Peter rather than the apostle himself because of this difference in style. The main problem with such arguments is that we have a very small amount of material from Peter's pen. We only have two letters. Every writer differs in style when writing in different moods and about different subjects. I think you could analyze your own writing, and as you would write letters or articles or term papers or whatever at different times, you could note quite a wide divergence in style depending on the subject matter and also depending on your mood or your circumstances. So it's very difficult to say, just because there's a difference in style and use of words between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that 2 Peter then came from a different author. In fact, in 1896, there was a very interesting article in The Expositor by a man by the name of A.W. Sims. And Sims took 1 Timothy and Titus, and he made a comparison of these two letters of Paul, and he showed that there was just as much divergence in word usage between 1 Timothy and Titus as there is between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so if you're going to say that Peter came from a different author, 2 Peter came from a different author than 1 Peter, then why not also apply the same test to 1 Timothy and Titus and say that Titus must have come from a different author than 1 Timothy, but very few people say that. So far as internal evidence that 2 Peter is genuine, there is a great deal. We won't go into detail, but just mention a few major points. For instance, at the beginning of the book, Peter speaks of himself as Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 Peter, he says simply, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were going to forge a letter, and 1 Peter was known to be genuine and had been widely circulated, and you were going to forge a letter that would be a second letter of Peter, there would be a strong tendency on your part to sign that letter Peter, an apostle, rather than Simon Peter. And the fact that he uses the term Simon, and probably with its Hebrew spelling, and was his Hebrew name, this gives evidence that the letter is genuine and comes from Peter and not a forger. also the mention of the first letter in 3:1, 2 Peter 3:1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as a reminder to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I'm reading the NIV. And so he mentions his first letter. Of course, a forger could do this. They could refer to the first letter. That would be easy to do. But in addition to Peter's reminding them of the first letter, it's very significant that in Peter's second letter, there is nothing new. There is nothing unique. There is no unique doctrinal content. You would think if it was a forgery, that the person would have some motive of perpetrating this forgery, and that motive would probably revolve around their desire to propagate some pet doctrine that was not elsewhere taught. But in 2 Peter, there is no unique material. As Peter says, it's a reminder. And he mentions over and over again that he's giving this to put them in remembrance. He's not giving new material, but he's underlining basic truth that has been revealed before. Now, that's not the kind of letter that a forger would write. Rather, a forger would probably be introducing some new material, some pet doctrine that they wanted to foist upon the church. Also, the letter has a number of biographical statements, and they're not forced. They flow very easily from Peter, from his pen, or the pen of his amanuensis. For instance, he speaks of his predicted death in chapter 1 and verse 14. Some say that this is evidence for the late date, because this would make Peter's letter dependent upon John's gospel. And John's gospel, of course, was written late in the first century, perhaps around 90 A.D., and if Peter was writing before his death in about 68 A.D., well, then how could he write and speak of his predicted death by the Lord Jesus without having John's gospel before him? Well, that's easy to solve, because Peter was there when Jesus made the prediction of his death, and he would not have to read John's gospel to find out what Jesus said to him. And so there's no need for dependence upon John's gospel. So he mentions his coming death. And possibly he is writing from a prison, perhaps in Rome, but we don't know, where he was soon to be executed. He mentions the transfiguration in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And he mentions a number of other things. Perhaps his mention of those who denied the Lord is an allusion to his own denial of the Lord. And of course, he mentions the coming of Christ and all that Jesus had to say about his coming. And Peter could recall that from his own experience. Well, there are other details, but we won't go into them. Although we have only briefly touched upon the problem, there's no conclusive reason why 2 Peter should be rejected. In fact, there's every reason to include it in the canon. It belongs in the canon. And the verses before us have the same weight of authority as any other passage in Scripture would have. Then let's look at the occasion of Peter's epistle. Again, briefly, Peter's second letter was written shortly before his death, as we just said, in or about 68 A.D. We don't know where he was writing from, but again, to repeat, he may have been writing from a prison cell. This may account for the difference in style. It also may account for the fact that some accuse Peter of not writing a very well-organized letter. But if we can imagine him writing from a prison cell, and probably if he was in prison, his circumstances were much worse than that of the Apostle Paul when he was in prison, because Paul was imprisoned as a Roman citizen. Peter was not a citizen, and he was not as well treated. So we know nothing of his circumstances, but they might have been very difficult indeed. And that may be where he was writing from. It would seem fair to call this letter Peter's last will and testament. He writes with fervor, as a general anxious to ready his troops for a great battle. Conscious of the pressures the people of God will be facing in the future, he describes the enemy and the strategy to meet and defeat him. His emphasis is on knowing Jesus Christ and being fruitful in that knowledge. In fact, the word that he uses for know in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, and also in 2:20, and other places in the epistle, but those are principal references to this word, epinosis. This word has been shown to be, by many, a word that is probably significant of a person's conversion, his being born again. It speaks of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not simply an intellectual knowledge. It's a knowledge equal to one's conversion, a person knowing Christ or coming to know Christ as Savior. And so Peter puts the emphasis on that, that we must know Christ, that we need to be born anew, and that we ought to be fruitful in this knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where his emphasis is. The word know or knowing is mentioned 19 times in this short epistle. The knowledge of which Peter writes, as I said before, is not simply an intellectual apprehension of right facts, although this is an important part of that knowledge. Peter writes of an experiential knowledge of Christ which produces growth and fruitfulness in one's life. It is important to pay close attention to his emphasis when considering the threat posed by false teachers and their false teaching. It is not enough to come down on the right side of an argument. Too often Christians have patted themselves on the back for standing firm, but not realizing their own spiritual barrenness. An apple tree may stand firm and tall against the wind, but its purpose is to bear fruit. And so Peter says, so far as the threat of false teachers and false teaching, that it's not enough for you to simply have the right opinion, to be orthodox, to stand up and say, this is true and you are wrong. Peter says the real answer to false teaching is for you, yes, to have the right opinion, the right position, but also to go on in growth. In fact, he ends his letter with the words, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the best defense against false teaching for the believer is to be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear fruit. And that fruit, of course, certainly includes the fruit of the Spirit that he talks about in chapter 1. Now, of course, I'm not saying that as perhaps some might say, that we ought to simply neglect controversy. We ought not to get involved in these things, but we should simply have a positive emphasis on proclaiming the gospel and seeking to promote Christian growth. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, yes, enter into the battle and hit this problem head on, but at the same time, don't neglect your own growth and grace, because if you do, you may end up standing, but standing as a barren tree. Another key word in Peter's letter is the word remember. You might note it in, for instance, chapter 1, in verse 12. He says, so I will always remind you of these things. Verse 13, I think it is right to refresh your memory. In verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 1, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as a reminder. And so Peter's emphasis is on remembering. And so his purpose is not to reveal new truth, but to restate what is known, to underline the basics so that they will not be forgotten. The preconditioning of this emphasis was Peter's own experience. You might remember that in Peter's experience, as a disciple, the Lord reminded him again and again of certain things. You might just single out one thing and recall the number of times that Jesus reminded Peter that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die, and then he would rise again the third day. Jesus restated that a number of times. We don't know how many, but we know that it's mentioned a number of times in the Gospels. And yet Peter forgot. He forgot. And so when the crisis came, Peter went into despair and thought that all was lost. He did not remember what Jesus had said to him. Perhaps that's ringing in Peter's ears as he writes his epistle. That experience is still fresh in his mind as he writes and as he speaks to believers and tells them to remember. Don't forget the basic things that you have been taught, so that when the crisis comes, you will not stagger and fall, but rather you will stand because you know the truth and you have not forgotten the truth. So this is Peter's emphasis in his letter. He's writing to people to equip them for a great battle, to remind them that the important thing is that they know Christ and that they are fruitful in this knowledge and that they do not forget the things that they have been taught. Then the context of our passage, this is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Peter's emphasis is on the gifts of God's grace. He speaks of a faith that is as precious as ours, that we have received. And the word "received" there means to receive as a gift. And let me just read that. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received, and received as a gift, a faith as precious as ours. And so he speaks of this as a product of God's grace. Verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then verse 3, "His divine power has given," again, the emphasis on God's grace, "has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." And then also in verse 4, the emphasis is still on the grace of God. "Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through these promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." So in verses 1 through 4, he's definitely emphasizing the grace of God, all that God has given to us. Then in verses 5 through 9, he speaks of Christian growth. He talks about the need for the Christian to make every effort, He talks about what we need to give, to make every effort to add to your faith. And then we have the ladder of Christian virtues, and they are very similar to the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5 and also other lists in the New Testament, speaking of what the Spirit of God produces within us to promote Christian growth. So this utilization of God's gracious provision will result in fruitfulness. And in verse 10 and 11, will have the effect of giving the believer assurance of his position in Christ, as well as provide a rich welcome into heaven in the future. And so he says, if you grow, if you are fruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will make your calling and election sure. He's not talking about making God more sure, but rather as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2, then we will be sure of our position in Christ. But of course, if we neglect the gifts of God's grace, then we will begin to doubt our position in Christ. And so he says also, a rich welcome into heaven will be given us if we do utilize the gracious gifts that God has placed in our hands. Perhaps the thought of heaven reminds Peter of his own soon departure. In verses 12 through 15, he speaks of his death and his burden to remind his readers of the basics of the gospel, both while he is living and also after he has departed. At the end of the chapter, he brings forward two witnesses to show the authenticity of the things which he has just reviewed, the things that he has been speaking about. And especially, he brings these two witnesses to be witnesses of what he has just said in verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, we did not follow stories that were made up, cleverly invented stories, but rather we are talking about things that we are sure of. And then to show his assurance, he brings forward these two witnesses, the first witnesses being his own apostolic witness, with focus on the transfiguration, and then the second witness, the witness of the scriptures themselves. It seems strange at first that Peter should choose the event known as the transfiguration to authenticate his message. Since he had been an eyewitness of the risen Christ on at least six different occasions, we know of at least six occasions when Peter actually saw Christ, spoke to Christ, perhaps touched him and saw him eat before him, heard his voice, and of course heard him say that a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And so Peter had these at least six experiences where he saw Christ after the resurrection. That must have left an indelible impression upon his mind, and certainly built his own assurance that these things were true. But he doesn't refer to that experience here. He doesn't refer to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He refers to the transfiguration. Now, why? Well, I believe he does so because the transfiguration was significant of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the transfiguration showed that Christ would not only suffer many things, but the transfiguration was significant of the glory that would follow. And so had to do with the second coming. The false teachers that Peter was opposing denied the second coming. They replaced the biblical teaching with stories that they made up. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. And that's the way the NIV translates that verse. Let me just read it. "But there were also false prophets among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up." So in verse 3, stories they have made up. And so they replaced the biblical teaching of the parousia, the second coming of Christ, with stories that they made up. This was probably an early form of Gnosticism. And they denied that Jesus was coming again. They said that so far as predictions about the coming of Christ's kingdom, these were already fulfilled. And they also were antinomian. They denied that the Scripture, especially the law of Scripture, had anything to do with their lives, and so they lived in immorality and led other people into the same, claiming that this was the way God would have it. So Peter then introduces the prophetic Scripture in verses 19 through 21 as his star witness for the truth of his message and the star witness for the truth that Jesus Christ indeed is coming again. And so the prophets, so far as their witness to the second coming of Christ, that witness is sure. And so we'll move then to the fourth question, the meaning of the passage and its relevance to the present controversy. So let's look at verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. There are a number of different translations of this passage. For instance, NASB translates it, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. NIV translates it, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. King James Version reads, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The key word in verse 19 is babaiteron, translated more sure. Babaios denotes a legally guaranteed security. It's used a number of times in Scripture. And I would repeat, it denotes legally guaranteed security. In extra-biblical writings, it's all often used of legal guarantees. In Romans 4:16, it's used, babaios that is, and I'll read that verse. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. That's babaios, guaranteed. 2 Corinthians 1:7 says, our hope for you is firm, it's guaranteed. And so Peter uses the comparative form of the word, and so it's translated more sure. I suppose this would be like having a printed guarantee for a watch that you have purchased, that if anything goes wrong with a watch during the first year of its use, that the maker will repair it free of charge. And then on top of that, you get a letter from the president of the company saying that he will stand behind the watch, and if anything goes wrong, be sure and give him a call on the telephone and he'll make it right. I suppose that's something of what Peter's saying here, that here we have a guarantee of these things through the apostolic witness, and then we have a more sure guarantee in the writings of the prophets. But how are we to understand what Peter says? Does he mean that the Scriptures confirm the witness of the apostles? Does he mean that the witness of the prophets then confirms what the apostles saw and heard? Or does he mean that the apostolic testimony in witnessing to the fulfillment of Scripture makes future fulfillment even more sure, even more certain? Well, it appears that most translators and commentators take the latter position, that somehow the apostolic testimony in witnessing to the fulfillment of Scripture makes it even more sure. Calvin and Michael Green, following Calvin, take this passage to mean that Peter is saying, in effect, that if you don't believe me, if you don't believe what I have to say, well, then you must believe the prophetic Scripture. And many refer to the fact that the Jewish believers and Jews living in that day would have had a very, very high regard for prophetic Scripture. They would not need something else. They would not even need apostolic witness to make the prophetic Scriptures more sure, because to them, the prophetic Scriptures were a final authority. And so perhaps Peter was saying, as Green says, that, well, if you don't believe my witness, you must believe the prophetic Scriptures. It is the more sure witness. I would like to mention another possibility, or at least another dimension to what Peter says. And I'd like to suggest that Peter is not here making a comparison between apostolic testimony and the testimony of the prophets in the sense of saying which one is better or more sure. He is rather bringing them both forward to establish the matter in the mouth of two witnesses. And so the fact that we have two witnesses makes the testimony more sure. Not simply the fact that one witness is greater or superior to the other. The one witness is not superior to the other, but both of them together provide a superior testimony to only having one. When I was in the Coast Guard some years ago, the Coast Guard Reserve, we learned to navigate in a river channel along the Delaware River at night. And it's very difficult at night to see the buoys that mark the channel. There are some light buoys, but they're not very many. So how do you stay in the center of the channel? How do you keep your ship from going aground? Well, we were shown that as you proceed up the channel, you must look on the shore. And there are two lights on the shore. One is higher than the other. And as you come up the channel, these lights, well, one would be over here and one would be over here. And what you must do is get them lined up. And when they're lined up, when the light above is lined up with the light below, these two lighthouses are lined up perfectly, then you're in the center of the channel. You don't have to look to the right hand or to the left, except for other ships that may be coming along. But you know, as you keep your eyes on those two lights, that you're on target. You're in the center of the channel. And so, in a sense, these two witnesses lined up make you sure that you're going in the right direction. I believe Peter's doing something like that here, where he's giving to us these two witnesses so that we might be sure that what is being said and what we have in the gospel is indeed true. Verse 19b, "And you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Well, certainly this is an exhortation from Peter that we might pay attention to what the Scriptures have to say. So Peter exhorts his readers to give heed to the Word of God rather than the made-up stories of the false teachers. He describes the Scriptures in a way that echoes David's words in Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and there is no other light." Perhaps Peter also has in mind Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19, "But the path of the just is like the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness, they know not at what they stumble." And of course, the light for the path of the just is provided by the Scriptures. So the lamp of Scripture enables the child of God to walk in the light. The word here translated dark place is used only here in the New Testament. It means dark, dry, murky, squalid. Not a very nice word, describing a dry and dark place. It here is used to describe this world, apart from grace, as a place having no water and no light. dry and dark. And so Peter says, the light of Scripture shines into this murky world, illuminates the darkness, shows us the imperfections of the world on the one hand, but also, and most importantly, guides us in our pathway, shows us the way out. So Scripture will be our guide, Peter says, until Christ himself returns, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word translated dawns means literally to shine through. The adjective derived from this word means transparent or pure. So with the fulfillment of prophecies concerning Christ's coming, the light of his presence will shine through the murky world and scatter the darkness, the morning star. The word in Greek is phosphorus, for you chemists. So the morning star is phosphorus. And it points to Venus. And of course, those of you who are interested in getting up early in the morning would notice that when it's beginning to dawn, the stars disappear. And only the morning star often can be seen on the horizon. It is seen after the other stars. Of course, it's not a star, but after the stars can no longer be seen because of the light of day, the morning star is still visible. So here, the morning star speaks of Christ himself. And Peter gives us here a figure describing the coming of the Lord. He talks about the dark world and the fact that the only light that we have to guide us through this dark world in this period of time is the Word of God. And he says that this will shine and will be our light, and we must pay attention to it until the day dawns and the Scripture is fulfilled, Jesus Christ returns, and the morning star rises. Some have been troubled by the word in your hearts. Some have said, well, is Peter following those who have lapsed into subjectivism? Is he saying that this is something that only happens in our hearts and not happens in history and in the world? I think Tregellis helps us here and suggests a different punctuation that perhaps the verse could read this way. And I'm just suggesting this. It may not be the answer, but I'm suggesting it as a possible answer to this, that Peter is saying that you do well to pay attention to it in your hearts until the day dawn and the morning star rises. That in your heart does not belong to the rising of the morning star, but rather belongs to the paying attention. In other words, you give heed to the Scripture in your hearts until the day dawn and the morning star rises. Now, of course, there are other explanations. You could say, well, when Jesus Christ comes, of course, this will be the fulfillment of the believer's salvation and will certainly have its effect upon the heart of the believer. So you can take that either way. But I neglected to mention that the term morning star, significant of the coming of Christ, is mentioned a number of times in the Scripture, and you may want to note some of these. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself describes himself as the bright and morning star. And Venus was used, even in classical Greek, to speak of the rising of either royal or divine persons. And evidently it's used this way by the Lord, speaking of his own coming. The same figure is used in Numbers 24:17, Malachi 4:2, Luke 1:78, and Revelation 2:28. So there's very little doubt, no doubt actually, that Peter's talking here about the coming of the Lord. And of course, what he has to say is most instructive. He's saying that for the believer, yes, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we live in this world, but our means of knowing him, the light that we have for our pathway, is the Scripture. And so far as the present controversy, this whole matter of speaking of the inerrancy of Scripture, I would dare say that if we give in on this point, then it won't be very long until people will not only doubt the authority of the Scriptures, but they will be turning to other so-called lights to give them guidance. the Scripture will lose its power in the lives of believers because they won't trust it. And that's one good reason, among others, that God has given to us a sure word, a word that cannot be broken, because it is our only light, our only guide. And so it is that which we can trust. Then verse 20, above all, Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. When Peter says above all, or first of all, he is underlying what follows as a most important principle. He's saying this is really important, above all. This verse has been the center of controversy for some time. Does it speak of the origin of Scripture or its interpretation by its readers? Is Peter talking about how we must interpret Scripture, or is he talking about how Scripture came to be? The Roman Catholic Church has long cited this as proof of its insistence upon an officially sanctioned interpretation for each Scripture. This led in history to the discouragement of private Bible study and also a discouragement of careful scholarly exegesis from the original. Also, it's taken this way by a number of Protestants, not only the Catholic Church. But many take this to be a reference to the interpretation of Scripture, and it is often interpreted this way, that you cannot interpret the Scripture properly without the help of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's true. That's true. But is that what Peter's saying here? And I would say he is not. He's not talking about interpretation at all. He's talking rather about the origin of Scripture, how it came to be. Evidence of that is the word that he uses, genetai, from genomai, which means to become. And he's talking about the coming into being of the Scripture, not its interpretation. The word interpretation is epilusios, which means to unloose or unravel. The noun occurs only here. The verb is used in Mark 4:34 and also Acts 19:39, where it's talking about unraveling problems. Peter is saying that the Scriptures, which speak of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, did not originate in the minds of the prophets as their own unraveling of the problem of how God was going to provide salvation. Biblical prophets, then, are unlike those described in Jeremiah 23:16 and also Ezekiel 13:3, who speak a vision of their own imagination, in the words of Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, speaking of those who follow their own spirit and not the Holy Spirit. And so there's a marked difference, then, between the prophets described, the false prophets described by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They speak of their own imagination. They unravel the problem with their own imagination, or they follow their own spirit in unraveling the problem rather than being moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is saying that the prophets who gave us the Scripture, that is, God gave us the Scripture through the prophets, did not give this as their own private unraveling, but rather God spake through them. So in verse 21... there is a further evidence that this is the meaning of private interpretation, that it has nothing to do with interpretation, but rather with the origin of Scripture. For Peter, in a parallel statement, says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. I believe that these two statements are parallel, synonymous parallelism. That on the one hand, he says that Scripture is not a private interpretation. On the other hand, he says it did not come by the will of man. These are both the same thing. He's saying the same thing in different words. So he says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. The Bible is the word of God. No mere man had the wisdom or the will to bring it into being. It is the work of God. Finally, in this passage, in verse 21, there's a very brief statement where Peter tells us how the Scriptures originated. He says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word translated carried along is pheromene, from pharaoh, which means to carry or bear. It was often used as a maritime term of a ship that is borne along by the wind. For instance, in Acts 27, verses 15 And also verse 17, it speaks of a ship that is driven along by the wind. A few days ago, I took my family on a little drive, an afternoon drive, and we went up to Lake Nockamixon, a very lovely lake, a new lake, only about a half hour from here. It's a new state park. And we stood on the wharf watching the sailboats sailing across the lake. And there was one sailboat that was really unique. The skipper of the sailboat was a man who was about 75 years old. And this sailboat was nothing more than a surfboard. And it had a sail that was on a swivel with a mast. And the boom was in the form of, it looked like two bows that were side by side. A long piece of wood in the form of a bow that came down along the side of the sail. And so he would stand on the surfboard and pick the sail out of the water and hold it up by holding onto that bow. And when the wind caught his sail, he just tore across the lake. It was a very windy day. And he was going so fast that spray was going everywhere, and it was really amazing to watch him. He looked like he was in a motorboat. But of course he had no motor. And he wasn't paddling, and he wasn't blowing on the sail with his own breath, but rather he was borne along by the wind. He was carried along by the wind. And that's what Peter says happened when the men of old wrote the scripture, that the Holy Spirit bore them along. They were not under their own power. They were not simply speaking of their own wisdom or of their own will. They were propelled, they were borne along, they were driven along by the Holy Spirit of God. There's nothing here about the way in which the Holy Spirit did this. We can't explain how the Holy Spirit did this. It is similar in this regard to the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. The process remains a mystery. It is enough to know that the Holy Spirit is responsible for what came to be. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the book that came from the pens of these men, the scriptures. There's no evidence here or elsewhere that the writers of scripture were carried away in a trance or in ecstasy, as some say today, especially modern scholars try to describe the prophets as being men, something like the holy men in the Himalayas. Or they went into trances and into ecstasy and wrote strange things. There's no evidence of that. In fact, Peter doesn't even make mention of the psychology of this. He simply says that these men wrote, they spoke, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so men spoke from God. And so God spoke through them, through a mysterious process that we cannot fully explain. And of course, many have tried to explain the process. They have tried to say that these men were simply instruments. The Montanists in an early period tried to say that that they were simply like a lyre that was plucked with a plectrum. And so they were completely passive in this process. That doesn't appear to be the case. They were active, just as the man on the surfboard was active. And yet, he was borne along by the wind. Now, we get into a very tricky area, and an area that's very important. Because when we begin to talk about the humanness of Scripture, and also the divineness of Scripture, there is a sharp difference of opinion as to what is meant. Let me just, in bringing this discussion to a conclusion, let me refer to an article that I read recently in the Reformed Journal, where a man is discussing the Bible, and he's discussing the whole matter of the battle for the Bible and his own position. He says, the Bible is both the word of God and the words of men. Well, isn't that what Peter says? Men spake from God as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible did not fall directly from heaven. Islam may claim that for the Quran. But Christians do not make such claims for Scripture. We don't. We don't say the Bible fell from heaven. The Bible is not a translation of secret writings on golden tablets. Mormons may make such claims for the Book of Mormon, but Christians do not make such claims for the Bible. That's true. They do claim that it is the Word of God, but they also acknowledge that it is the words of men. So far, I would agree with the writer. But then he goes on to say, the conjunction of the divine and human has always been a difficult thing to be precise about. Whether that conjunction is relevant to the church's confession about Jesus of Nazareth, the sacraments, or the Bible. In the case of the divine and human natures of Jesus of Nazareth, for example, the church finally contented itself at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 by constructing four dikes against heresy. Chalcedon did not make a positive statement, but a series of limiting ones about this conjunction. So then he discusses Chalcedon and how they handled this matter of the two natures of Christ. But then he goes on, and he tries to apply the formula of Chalcedon to the divine and human elements in Scripture. And he says that we should apply the Chalcedonian formula, and we should keep the divine and human elements in Scripture separated, just as we keep the divine and human natures of Christ separate and distinct, and yet they are, of course, make one unit. Well, here's where he gets into trouble. Let me just read a few more lines from this article. More to the point here, however, is the relevance of Chalcedon to our confession that the Scriptures are both the Word of God and the words of men. That conjunction, too, must be made without confusing the two or transmuting the one into the other, and without dividing them into separate categories or contrasting them according to area or function. Chalcedon's dikes against heresy here ought to prevent the floodwaters of both liberalism and fundamentalism. The error of liberalism has typically been to divide the two and contrast the Word of God with the words of men found in Scripture. The error of fundamentalism has typically been to confuse the words of men and the Word of God, or to transmute the one into the other. Now, he's making that accusation against those who hold to biblical inerrancy. And he's saying that this is a matter of transmuting the humanness of Scripture into its divineness. He says, there is indeed a heresy with swelling tide, but the heresy is the un-Chalcedonian suggestion that the conjunction end and the Word of God and the words of men signs an equivalency. An equivalence. For the church to prohibit biblical scholarship which attempts to work within the Chalcedonian limits would render it ineffective in the theological task of representing an alternative to both fundamentalism and liberalism. And then he gets into some specific suggestions. And he talks, I mentioned this to Dr. Newman because I thought he'd be interested in this article, because he mentions a number of places where the Scripture talks about cosmology. For instance, he says that there are a lot of questions that we shouldn't ask the Scriptures. He says, suppose someone would want to ask whether the earth has corners, and if so, how many corners it has. He may then read Revelation 7:1 and claim that the Scripture reveals that the earth has four corners. What he's saying is that the fact that the Revelation says that the earth has four corners is part of the humanness of Scripture. In other words, the writers were limited, and they thought that the earth was square or rectangular and had four corners. Dr. Newman has shown very conclusively, I believe, that here it's not a matter of the writer being in error, but the interpreter being in error. He simply doesn't understand what the writer of Revelation is saying when he speaks of the four corners of the earth. And I believe that Dr. Newman isn't a reference to the four points of the compass, perhaps, rather than to corners on the earth. So he goes on and gives all these different illustrations that are often brought forward by those who say, that how can we possibly say that the Bible is without error? Because we have these problems. Again, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with the interpreter. And when Peter says that men spake from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, he is not saying that we should somehow divide the humanness of Scripture from its divineness. He is not saying that we should somehow sort out those things in Scripture that are a result of the limitations so far as the wisdom and the ability of the writers. He's saying, rather, that what we have in the Scripture is the Word of God, and there is no way This man is in error in trying to apply the Chalcedonian formula to Scripture, except to say that certainly the Scripture is a human book in one sense, that the writers were indeed human beings, and that God did speak through them, and their education and their psychological makeup and so on is somehow reflected in what they wrote. But just as in the birth of Christ, the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, one who was the Holy One of God and is the Holy One of God, and there was born of the Virgin Mary, one who was fully man and fully God. And yet, in that birth and in that life, there was no sin. That is, Christ never sinned. Now, to my mind, I can't see how a person could live through this world and never sin. But that's what the Scripture says. I can't conceive of a perfect human being like that, except for what the Scripture reveals to me, that such a human being lived. That Jesus Christ never sinned. He never transgressed the law of God. He fulfilled the will of God perfectly. And yet he was a human being. Just so, you may not be able to conceive of someone writing something, and especially writing something as large, with as many authors as the Bible. And you may not be able to conceive of a book with so much material having no error. And yet I believe very firmly that that's exactly what God says. That just as Jesus was out without sin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, so the writers of Scripture were born along by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. And while it has the stamp of humanness, and I believe that Jesus had the stamp of humanness in that he looked like Mary. It's my own pet speculation, I suppose. But I think he looked very much like his mother. And yet he was indeed very God of very God without sin. And his mother was a sinner. His mother was a sinner, but he was not. She spoke of God as her Savior. And so we would simply conclude by once again restating that Peter says here, so far as the witness to the truth of what he says and to the truth of the fact of Christ's coming again, especially his focus here, I believe, the Scriptures are our authority. They are our guide through this dark world until the time when Jesus Christ comes again. And I believe it's incumbent upon all believers to honor the Scriptures as the Word of God and to approach the Scriptures as that which God has revealed to us that is without error. If we come to a problem that we can't figure out, well, then we should rather say, well, the problem is with me, the interpreter. It's not with the Scriptures. And if I pray and work, perhaps God will show me in time what the missing elements are, so that I'll be able to work through the problem and see exactly what he's saying in his word.